The Bible. The Bible. The Bible. It's the Word of God, living and active.
Sharper than any two-edged sword.
It contains all we need for life and godliness, and it reveals to us the mysteries of God. Join us for the next hour as we study the Bible and take your Bible questions. This is Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
What about shunning? Have you ever heard that term, how in some churches when people were in sin or away from God, they would be kind of excluded from things? Well, that concept is present in Deuteronomy 23, and with that, we welcome you to Exploring the Word. My name is Alex McFarland, and we're so glad you're with us. If you're at a place where you can join us and open your Bible, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, we're going to go to chapter 23. But with me today, Bert Harper's on the road, but with me is TJ, as we call him, Teddy James of EngageMagazine.net. What an honor to be doing the show with you, Teddy.
Hey,
and
Alex,
welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, thank you, sir. I can tell you this, the honor and the privilege is all mine.
Wow. Well, listen, we got a mutual respect society going on here. And before we get too much into Deuteronomy 23, tell people, now folks, listen, this is one of the most exciting ministry developments, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But TJ, tell them about it, EngageMagazine.net.
Absolutely. So a couple of years ago, we were all kind of, all the young people that work here at AFA were sitting around the table and we realized, you know, we're asking a lot of the same questions. We're having a lot of the same struggles. And we were looking online for a resource that it had to meet a couple of criteria. One, it needed to be asking the questions we were asking. And the answers that it found needed to be based in Scripture. The principles that it drew out from Scripture, they needed to be easily applicable. So not that it was easy to apply, but that, you know, you could see how to apply it to your life. And as we were looking for it, we really couldn't find anything. And so rather than wait around for somebody else to create that resource, we just said, okay, well, God has put us here. We've got this platform of AFA, so let's just do it ourselves. And so that's kind of how Engage started. And what we've done is we've created a resource that helps our generation build a biblical worldview. And what we do is we take things that people are talking about, needs that our generation has, and we say, here's what Scripture says about that.
Wow. Well, and it's wonderful, folks. The website, and this is all by American Family Association staff like TJ, like Wesley Wildman and others. It's EngageMagazine.net. It's been my privilege to write a couple of articles that have been posted there, and I've got a few more I want to send. And I know we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but next spring you're going to have a national conference.
Yes, sir.
And how are the plans going on that, TJ?
They're going great. You know, this is the first one, the first conference that we've done. And just like with everything else with Engage, we really just kind of go headfirst into it and learn as we go. We try to be wise. We try to ask people like yourself. You know, I know you've done Truth for New Generation conference for years, so we've been asking you questions and a few other people. So we're learning, but the prep work for it is going great. We've got our venue established. It's going to be here and at AFA HQ in our hometown of Tupelo. It's going to be, we're going to have Flame, which is a big Christian artist, and he's going to be performing.
That is huge.
We're going to have, we've got our speakers lined up. Alex, you're one of our speakers. And
thank you. Thank you.
Which is going to be really, really exciting. And so, and I'm going to leave the other one out because I just want to wait and make that public announcement later.
Well, and yeah, and on Exploring the Word, we're definitely going to do all that we can do to promote it. And I'm going to be tweeting about it. And folks, let me say this. If you're a parent or if you're a leader in your church, and we're talking about passing the faith to the next generation, you know, it's like the car companies. I've been to some of the factories where they build cars, because I'm a car guy, and they'll have, you know, a small little museum where they showcase the classics, but the resources are spent in the big factory creating the new models. And it's messy, it's noisy, it takes a lot of raw material to create the brand new cars. In the church, we've got to invest some resources in creating the new models. I mean, we've got to, you know, thank the Lord for the history and thank the Lord for, you know, the days gone by. But I think we really need to roll up our sleeves and say our prayers, work hard, and invest and win your generation, TJ.
Yeah, and Alex, if I could just speak to that, you know, people always come up to me and they say, okay, you're running this ministry for millennials, but we don't know how to reach that generation. We don't know how to speak life into that generation. And the one thing that I always say is this: don't abdicate your responsibility to the youth or the college pastor or to your pastor. Instead, invest your time, your energy, your discipleship into individuals of this generation. I think that we always tend to look and say, how can I, you know, touch this this generation as a whole? It's not about that. You know, Jesus spent 3 years on this earth during his life pouring into 12 men. So find a small group of millennials, of the next generation, and pour your life into them. Disciple them. That's how we make eternal differences.
Wow. Well, to God be the glory. And you know, we're going to get to Deuteronomy 23 in just a second. But, TJ, in all of our conferences, and it's my privilege to speak somewhere, you know, just about every weekend. But, you know, we circulate surveys with high schoolers and middle schoolers and college kids. We really want to know what they're thinking. So I've got a list of topics that are, you know, hot button issues, like, you know, Islam and religious liberty and abortion and sexual identity and, you know, cultural restoration and what is the role of government and is it right for a Christian to go to war or to serve in the military? So on one of the surveys we did, what of these issues, you know, ethics and science and the church's role in the culture, what do you wish the church would speak to? And TJ, it's almost like every box is always checked. Mm-hmm. What we're finding is 75-80% of the young people are saying to their church, please speak to the key issues of our day. Teach us, what does God have to say about, you know, social justice and education and political participation? What does the word of God have to say about, you know, morality? And so I think what we've got is a great opportunity to speak into this generation, don't we?
Absolutely. You know, and I think one of the things that I'm most excited about in Engage is the fact that one of the things that we show is how the gospel impacts every aspect of your life. We, especially in the American church, tend to take our faith and try to compartmentalize it and say, well, this is the segment of my life that I give to Christ, and the rest of it, my work, my politics, my whatever, my hobbies, I'm going to keep that for myself, because the gospel really doesn't have a lot to do with how I fish or how I hunt or, you know, whatever the case may be. But in all reality, a biblical worldview and the gospel touches everything in our life, every aspect. And we have to view it that way. And so, you know, that's been one of the key things with Engage. Every article, here's the thing, we may not use the word worldview, but every article can be boiled down to that. And so, you know, when it comes to the church, when it comes to speaking in the church and the teaching of the church, that's really my big encouragement. Don't dumb down the gospel.
Thank you.
Don't dumb down the importance of a biblical worldview, but show how big, how beautiful the gospel is, and show that this is how it relates to every aspect of your life.
Amen. Amen. Well, Bert Harper and I have been going through the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, and yes, you know, all these things, these moral boundaries and these admonitions were written to the nation of Israel, but it's applicable for us today, because part of Deuteronomy is just good common sense, and part of it shows that God is a God of order. Now, chapter 23 has some things to say that are pretty interesting. Basically, they're a list of people that are not able to go into the temple because of defilement or being unclean. And among those are Ammonites and Moabites. And these are relatives of Lot. Abraham had a nephew named Lot. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites were distant cousins of the Israelites. And, you know, if you read some of the history, it wasn't good. The Moabites and the Ammonites never had much of a relationship with the Israelites, did they, TJ?
No, not at all. But it is interesting that God tells them, that even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And it was because of the way they treated the Israelites on the way out of Egypt. God remembers. And I think sometimes we forget that.
It says, interestingly, and we'll unpack this, I'll begin at verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter into the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. So we've got two things. We've got in verse 2 an illicit marriage and physical relationship. Let's talk about the first verse, what it's not saying. It's not saying that God, if someone was injured, doesn't love them or have a chance to be in a relationship with the Lord. But some of the implication of this verse is, like in the pagan rituals, cutting oneself.
Even emasculating themselves was a part of a cultish worship. But also, one thing that we have to bring out is the fact that this is talking about the solemn assembly. So this is the big worship. This is the tabernacle. This is things like that. This is not the covenant community. There is a difference there. And God is not forbidding them at all from not being a part of the covenant community. He is, however, saying that my tabernacle is holy, which means to be set apart. And so the people were to be holy, were to be set apart, were to be almost a foreshadowing of Jesus in that they were to be spotless and clean. And, you know, those who were blemished were not spotless. It wasn't a judgment on them. It was a reality.
Exactly. And, you know, the purity of God and the reality of God is set apart, and He was very insistent that the people follow the prescriptives of His word. They were not to reinvent. They were not to revise. But the holiness of God and the order of His world was what was being put across. There were people that had deliberately tried to change their gender. And you know, we didn't plan it this way, that we would get to this part of Scripture when so much of this has been in the news. But you know what? Another subject that we could unpack here, though we don't really have time to dwell on it too much. But TJ, I don't know if Engage, if you've talked much about elective surgery versus surgery that's of medical necessity. This is kind of a bioethics issue. There are a lot of Christian thinkers that would say, really, we shouldn't change the design, the way God made us. I mean, things that are of medical necessity or life, obviously, having surgery. But nowadays, there's so much. There's cutting, there's piercing, there's plastic surgery. There's people that want to radically change who God had originally made them to be. And have you had many talk about that among millennials?
We have not. That is a topic we've not really hit upon as of this point. But I will say this, because I've been working on an article that kind of touches on this, and it's the idea of self-identity. Just that, the general idea of self-identity, to me, is a very dangerous place to get into, simply because if I were to go to a computer and tell a computer, okay, what are you? The computer is going to tell me that it's software, that it's hardware. Especially, you know, now we have Siri and we have all these phones that can talk to us and all that. They can tell us, but how does it know it? Because a creator told it that. And we're the same way. We get our identity from our creator.
We do. This is Exploring the Word. Alex McFarland, Teddy James on the American Family Radio Network. Stay tuned after this brief break. We'll return to Deuteronomy 23, your calls, and more. Don't go away. Exploring the Word is back after this.
This message is provided by Liberty HealthShare.
You can control your health care with Liberty HealthShare.
Liberty HealthShare gives you freedom from health insurance.
You can finally make the right decisions for you and your family.
It's not insurance, it's medical cost sharing.
You can affordably control the cost of your medical expenses.
It's a group of individuals sharing the cost of health care. This is based on shared values.
You are not alone.
With Liberty HealthShare, you're part of something bigger, a group of people who care for and support one another.
Join the movement of people who share in medical costs and change the way you pay for your health care forever.
It's easy. Visit healthsharefamily.org right now. healthsharefamily.org. Enroll today.
Liberty HealthShare.
Together, we're changing health care for good. Check out healthsharefamily.org.
healthsharefamily.org. Not available in Pennsylvania.
Shalom, this is Holy Land Moments, presented by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews, and I'm your host, Rabbi Yechiel Eckstein. Throughout the year, every week in synagogue, we read the Torah or Bible, beginning with the first chapter of Genesis through the final chapter of Deuteronomy. This week's Torah portion from Numbers 22 is called Balak, after the king of Moab. Balak was an enemy of the Israelites. After hearing about how they defeated other nations, Balak tried another tactic. He enlisted the help of Balaam, a man known for his spiritual powers. Balak reasoned that if the Israelites couldn't be conquered physically, perhaps they could be weakened spiritually, and then he could kill them. But why name a Torah reading after this wicked man? If anything, the portion should have been named for Balaam. At least he was a spiritual person who communicated with God. The sages explained that Balak was preferable to Balaam because even though Balak was an enemy of the Israelites, he was honest about it. Balaam, on the other hand, pretended to be spiritual, but when he got the chance, he jumped at the opportunity to destroy God's chosen people. By choosing Balak's name as the title for this portion, the sages hope to underscore the importance of living a life of integrity. My friends, we need not be perfect, but we need to be perfectly honest. God always prefers honesty to hypocrisy.
You've been listening to Holy Land Moments, presented by the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. Join us this year in following Rabbi Eckstein's teachings with our Holy Land Moments daily devotion. To sign up, visit holylandmoments.org. That's holylandmoments.org.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on AFR Talk, studying the Bible and taking your questions.
Speak to me. Have opened up your word to free me. I want to hear you now.
You know, the gospel is all about family, being born into the family of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in raising up the nation of Israel, to our modern ears, it might sound kind of harsh how many prohibitions and boundaries and parameters God set. But there's a lot in the history of Israel about family, about descendants and raising children, about seed. And you remember back in Genesis 3:15, God said to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So we're reading Deuteronomy 23 here. This is Alex McFarland. Along with me is Teddy James of EngageMagazine.net. And it talks a lot about the people of a forbidden marriage cannot enter the assembly, those that had deliberately cut themselves and been emasculated, castrated themselves. And it talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites. TJ, here's the thing. When it says in verse 6 that an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly, verse 7 and 8, here's the thing I think about. The Moabites and Ammonites, not only were they cruel to Israel while Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, they were also a people of a questionable beginning. See, Moab and Ammon were sons born to the daughters of Lot through incest. And we went through that back in Genesis 19. So God seems pretty particular here about morality and how the family lineage was perpetuated, doesn't he?
And absolutely. And to go further than that, we also have to remember that God can redeem what would appear to be an irredeemable situation. But, you know, when we look at Moabites, we cannot discuss Moabites without also discussing Ruth, right? And she said,
beautiful,
you know,
beautiful.
She told Naomi, where you go, I will go. And then included to the Israel people. Now, remember, we are talking about here that she, even Ruth, could not enter the assembly. However, she could and did enter into the covenant community. So she was under the covenant and became the great-great-grandmother of David and therefore of Jesus. So
Isn't that beautiful?
Absolutely. So for God to take something like what happened with Moab and Ammon and to bring Ruth and then, you know, through that line, he chose that line to produce his or to bring his son in. It's just incredible.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, by the way, I want to get to verse 9 of Deuteronomy 23 here in a minute. But let me say that we meet a lot of people. We hear from people. We hear from a lot of listeners who have had, you know, things in your past that, you know, maybe you would just as soon forget. And maybe your family memories aren't that pleasant. And there's been some things in life that have been pretty tough. We're here to say this, that God is big enough to give you a fresh start. And God is kind and wise enough to heal the wounds, just like, you know, you were talking about Ruth, a Moabitess who was brought into the family of God. It starts with salvation. And you say, Lord, I want to be saved. Lord, I believe Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, and I'm accepting his gift of forgiveness. There's Christian birth. And friend, that can happen today. Right now, whoever you are listening, Jesus Christ is as close by as a prayer. But then, TJ, the rest of life is this beautiful adventure of walking with the Lord, and with every passing day, we learn more and more things about how wonderful Christ is to not only forgive our sins, but to heal our lives.
Absolutely. You know, in the Psalms, it says, it's a prayer that says, God, open my eyes that I may see your wondrous law. Mm. And, you know, it's just incredible to me. And using the word adventure for the Christian life is such an apt word because it really is an adventure. You know, Alex, I got married 7 years ago to my beautiful wife, and every day I strive to learn something new about her. Well, we should be the exact same way when it comes to God. We come to his word just like we do on this program every day. But away from the radio, we all need to be digging into the word of God, not to look at it and say, okay, what's going to make me feel better today, but to come at it and say, okay, God, what do you have to reveal about yourself to my heart today? And when we come to scripture in that, we're going to see, you know, that God's law is beautiful, but that God himself is the object of all of our affection.
Amen. Amen. Well, verses 9 through 14 deal with not only being ritualistically pure in the sight of God, but really, frankly, cleanliness within the camp. And I would encourage you to read that. I mean, there's a lot of very personal stuff here.
And right, but, you know, in one thing that I think it goes to is it shows God's wisdom. There was no, you know, and I don't want to get really too far into this, but there was no concept of bacteria and sickness and things like that, but God did know. And so part of this was God keeping the Israelites healthy and ready for battle.
Isn't that something? Well, yeah, and you're right, ready for battle, but part of Deuteronomy 23 says, you know, put the bathroom area far outside the camp.
Right.
On my first trip to Africa, we were there, and my wife is a nurse, and she's been to Africa more times than me, but we were in villages, village after village in Zambia, where people were sick, and we noticed right away that they would dig a well right, you know, 10 feet from, you know, where the latrine was.
Mm-hmm.
And so my wife held up a jar of water, and we were talking to one of the head men, you know, in some of these areas, the leaders of a village is the head man. And Angie was talking about bacteria. And, you know, back in the States, we have building codes. Your well and your septic tank have to be really, really far apart. And so the man, you know, Angie was trying to help him understand the concept of bacteria and why people were sick. And he looked at us. He said, do you believe that these little tiny invisible creatures are in the water? And we said, yeah, you know, try it. Well, you know, we got them to dig wells, you know, far outside the camp. Now, in the Word of God, you'll see basic principles of hygiene and health that, TJ, you're right. God knew it. God is our maker, and God understands, you know, what will keep us healthy and what will keep us not healthy. And so there's some things in Deuteronomy 23 that allude to that. There's some things about the ethical treatment of slaves. There's prohibitions against prostitution. But all of it, I could sum it up In verse 9, it says, keep yourself from every wicked thing. Mm-hmm. Keep yourself from every wicked thing. I mean, that's God's MO here, isn't it?
Absolutely. Well, you know, and there again, God calls his people to be holy as he is holy. And so that means the abstaining from what is evil, abstaining from what is wrong. We have to remember who it is that gets to define what is wrong. Mm-hmm. So much of what's going on, not just in our world, but even in our personal lives, is because we try to say, well, God, I get to define what's right and wrong for me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, when we step out of that, what we're doing is we're stepping out from the protection of God. Because when God tells us, here is a list of prescriptions to do, and here's a list of things to abstain from, it's not God arbitrarily being mean and saying, you know, if you're going to have fun, I'm going to stop it, or, you know, those just really bizarre, nonsensical images that we have of God. But it really is God saying, this is for your good. I am your creator. I know what is good for you, and I have the best for you. But you have to submit to that. You know, and it's interesting to me to go back to just the idea of where we place our latrines and our wells. Even in early America, we had problems with dysentery and things like that because mm-hmm. of the very same reason. We would throw septic water out onto the city streets, and people were getting sick, and nobody could quite figure out why. There's a great book out called How We Got to Now. It's also a PBS miniseries. Mm-hmm. And it talks about that. It talks about kind of the development of the idea of cleanliness. But what's incredible to me is the idea that we got in the early 20th century, we're talking, you know, early 1900s here, it took our society that long to develop the idea of, hey, we need to go to the bathroom somewhere else than where we get our drinking water. And yet here it is in Deuteronomy.
Exactly. Exactly. And, you know, I've mentioned him a lot. A Pulitzer-nominated sociologist named Rodney Stark, who's written a number of books. One is called The Rise of Christianity, and the other, The Victory of Reason, talks about how the biblical worldview not only paved the way for the Western world and, you know, good order and government, and it was the Christian worldview that gave us America and the idea of a representative democracy. But Stark says, look, it was the biblical worldview that gave us technology. And so think about this. After the Middle Ages and after the Protestant Reformation, this is, you know, going on 500 years ago, people began to travel. And Stark says this, one of the things that shocked a lot of Europeans and early Americans as they saw the rest of the world, they saw, frankly, I'm just going to say it, much of the Arabic world, they were shocked at how backward the technology or lack of technology was, because out of the Christian West had come science, had come things like microscopes and eyeglasses and the rise of technology. Better health, medical science came out of a Christian worldview. And what we're saying is that God, you know, the people like George Washington Carver and Gregor Mendel and Charles Babbage and the founders of modern science really went into the lab with their biblical worldview informing their approach to research, and great result came from it. And so, TJ, you're right. A lot of this is alluded to, at least, in the Old Testament. Now, I got to give a verse out here, Deuteronomy 23:15, because sometimes at universities they'll say, well, you know, the Bible talks about slavery. Remember this principle, folks. Not everything that the Bible reports, the Bible condones. Mm-hmm. Just because the Bible is reporting on something doesn't mean that the Bible is affirming it. It says in verse 15, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes, and in whatever town he chooses, do not oppress him. So yes, the Bible records slavery. The Jews were slaves in Egypt. Doesn't mean God is encouraging slavery. It goes on and it talks, there's a prohibitions against prostitution, and don't use money earned from prostitution to pay your tithes to the Lord. The Lord detests this. Interesting, there's a prohibition against charging interest to a family member, verse 19. And TJ, you can comment on that if you want
to. Yeah, just a couple of things there. One, you know, one of the things that I've always heard from some of the preachers that I really enjoy listening to is that, you know, when we look at some things in Scripture, especially things like slavery, we have to recognize what's being prescriptive and what's being descriptive. You know, just because scripture is describing things about slavery is certainly not saying that it's prescribing. But what it is prescribing here is basically freedom from slavery. And saying, you know, if slave comes in, you're not supposed to send him back. But, you know, and going on down, and it's interesting to me because what we have to remember is that the fact that God had to say, hey, don't do this stuff is because people were doing it. And we tend to forget that. We look at this as just this list of preemptive laws, but God was addressing very specific things. And there's another idea here where I know, especially in a lot of the churches, a lot of the people that I've talked to who are outside the church, they say, you know, well, every time I go to the church, all they do is ask for money. God doesn't really care about your money. God does not need your money. The money that you do give, he does care where it comes from.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important because let's go all the way back to where we started this chapter. God cares about our holiness. And part of that holiness is not just that we give money back to God. It's how we get that money that we give back to God.
Yeah. Well said. Well said. Verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. We need to be careful what we say. And, you know, there have been instances where people try to bargain with God. I saw a book, TJ, about trying to hustle God. I don't think we have to hustle God. I don't think we have to make rash promises. Now, if we do in our heart promise something, we need to follow through on it. But we need to learn how to trust God. And I think we need to learn how to live lives of integrity before God, mindful of the fact that, you know, God is not, you know, some person we're cutting a deal with. But God is a Savior that we have an opportunity to intimately know. However, we should keep our word to all people. We should be a person of integrity, a person of our word. But of anybody, we should be honest and committed to what we say to the Lord, shouldn't we?
Absolutely. And one thing, I think that what that goes to, especially when we try to, what we're really trying to do is con God. But what that
can't
points
that.
To is how we view God. So if we view God, as sovereign, as supreme, as all-knowing, as omniscient, as all these things, then what we recognize is there is no conning him. There's no getting anything by him.
That's wrong.
My daughter, I've got a 4-year-old daughter, and let me tell you, she remembers everything.
Oh, kids do.
Everything. Yeah. We had this toy for her, and we had left it over at my parents' house when we went to visit, and she asked if she could play with it in the tub. Now, normally, this toy, we would not let her play in the tub with it, but it wasn't at the house. So I was like, I'll tell you what, when we get it, if we can remember to get it from Mama and Papa's, then you can play with it when we get it back. The next time we went to Mama and Papa's, she remembered, I need that toy because I'm going to play with it in the bathtub.
Oh, and
that's what she did. She remembered. She brought it back. But the thing is, we can't look at God as a 4-year-old because he knows. He knows.
Wow. Well, you're listening to Exploring the Word. When we get back, we're going to go straight to your phone calls, your Bible questions, 888-589-8840. Call us. Exploring the Word is back after this break.
When you are warned about danger, do you respond with alarm or do you just ignore the impending disaster? The Mississippi River Bridge in Minneapolis, Minnesota supported 140,000 vehicles every day. But during rush hour on August 1, 2007, it collapsed. 60 cars and trucks plummeted into the rapid waters below, killing 13 people. Eventually, the experts discovered metal fatigue. Months before the collapse, government inspectors had warned the bridge was deficient. But overhauling the structure was not a priority. Perhaps the American church is also ignoring warnings of impending disaster. Should we not be alarmed at the possible future we have? Jesus warns, but Jesus also rebukes and disciplines. The American church is fatigued. It needs reviving. Are you responding to the warnings with desperate prayer? Let's ask God for another revival to sweep our nation. I'm Bob Aki, pastor of Hillside Church in Bloomington, Minnesota, for OneCry.com.
The Decision America Tour with Franklin Graham.
I'm traveling to all 50 states to hold prayer rallies. We're asking Christians to vote for candidates that stand for biblical principles and biblical moral values and engage in your community by living and sharing your faith.
The Decision America Tour with Franklin Graham.
And I'm going to be sharing the gospel.
You'll find rally dates and locations, plus information on how you can be involved at DecisionAmericaTour.com.
Now is the time to take a stand.
For the Congress to continue to give them money, Congress would be complicit in this criminal activity, and it's time to stop it. I think it's a very clear illustration of what our culture demands right now, and that is the leadership of the church rolling up its sleeves, getting into our communities.
Advancing faith, family, and freedom in public policy and culture from a Christian worldview. Washington Watch Daily with Tony Perkins, weekdays at 4 p.m. Central on AFR Talk.
We are not allowed to have a U-Haul that comes to heaven with us.
Anna Marie Travers has an AFA Foundation charitable gift annuity.
The Lord has given us things that we can acquire, but you know, everything will stay here, and I'm so thankful for the American Family Annuity Fund, where we can give some to something that we so highly value.
Through the AFA Foundation, a charitable gift annuity provides a monthly income as well as a legacy of support for the American Family Association.
I cannot recommend a better person than they have at AFA to help you with getting your annuity fund. It was so easy.
Call the AFA Foundation today to find out how you can set up a charitable gift annuity. Just call 800-326-4543, extension 345.
Hey, it's Crane, and coming up at 5 Central on this afternoon, Nothing But Truth. AFN's anchor, reporter Chris Woodward, beats the press's coverage of the Baton Rouge massacre, the RNC, and Planned Parenthood. Plus, columnist Arnold Allard on the topic of his latest article, Death of the West, the Suicidal Progressive Ideology. So join us this afternoon at 5 Central for Nothing But Truth on AFR Talk.
Now, back to the Bible study with Alex and Bert. You're listening to Exploring the Word on AFR Talk.
That's the number. Exploring the Word. We'll get to your Bible questions. Hey, I do want to mention, I'll be this weekend in Edmond, Oklahoma, the Reclaiming America for Christ conference with Paul Blair and Anita Bryant. Just a lot of great folks out there. If you're in that part of the country, sure would love to meet you. The website, if you Google it, Reclaiming America for Christ, I'll be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in Oklahoma. Well, TJ, let's go to the telephones, and where are we going first, brother?
All right, well, right off the bat, we're going to North Carolina with Mary. Mary, you on the line? Hey, Mary, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, go ahead,
Hi.
Mary.
Hi. I just had a question about the Together 2016 event that took place on the National Mall this past weekend. I went there with my church. I thought it was, you know, a good thing. And afterwards, I read one article that was talking about that it was all heresy. And, you know, I trust my church, and my church is a Bible-teaching church. And but I haven't heard anyone else that I trust for biblical instruction even mention it. So I just kind of wanted to get your guys' take on it, and I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Well, thank you, Mary. You know, I heard about the conference. Unfortunately, I should have looked more into it, but I just honestly didn't. Alex, do you know anything about it?
Well, yeah. I mean, I don't think it was heresy because some of the speakers there we know, and they're personal friends, like Ravi Zacharias, and you know, Michael W. Smith was there, and Lecrae, and Francis Chan, who I did an event with Francis Chan a few years ago with the Billy Graham Ministry. So, no, you know, it was. Together 2016 was in Washington, and it was pretty much all day Saturday. I think the attendance was not nearly what they thought. I mean, they were hoping to get, you know, hundreds of thousands of people there, and I just don't think they had that many. There were several thousand people there, but, you know, it was an event aimed at youth, and, you know, as far as I know, listen, if Ravi Zacharias was there, I assure you there was biblical orthodoxy proclaimed.
And Francis Chan.
Yeah, for real, for real. So, but you know what? Let me say this. And this is worth talking about. The message of the gospel never changes. The method by which we share that unchanging message, though, does change, doesn't it, TJ?
Well, absolutely. I mean, you look at the, you know, just looking in-house, the way that AFA does things in general and the way that EngageMagazine.net does things, our methods are very, very different. Engage has a radio program that airs on Saturdays at 5:30, and it, you know, we have a different sound, we have a different tone. We're a little more, a little quick pace. We're only a half hour program. And so, you know, we are just simply different, but the message is constant, and the message itself has not changed for 2000 years. However, the method that we use to get that message across does change.
So, exactly. Exactly.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's go to Donna in Mississippi. Donna, are you with us? Uh-oh. Hey, Donna, are you there?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead.
Hi, welcome.
Okay. I have a question. I have been so tempted to go buy a lottery ticket when the jackpot got way up there, you know? And I've always wanted to contribute to all of these causes and everything, and of course, my church, So my question is, if I bought a lottery ticket and I won millions of dollars, would it be okay for me to build a new educational building for my church or tithe that money? Is this the same as the prostitution thing?
What a great question.
Dina, that is a great question, and we've never, to my knowledge, in the 7 years we've been doing Exploring the Word, or I don't think we've ever had a question about that. And let me say this, and this is just Alex speaking here. And listen, I know there are a lot of godly people that buy lottery tickets and things like that, but this is just Alex. I don't think gambling is okay for the Christian, and you know, I've never ever bought a lottery ticket or done anything like that, because let me give you some principles to think about. For one thing, statistically, you are more likely to be struck by lightning twice in your life than to win a lottery. I remember reading that, and the odds of winning are infinitesimally small. But even beyond that, the thing is, there's a principle. 1 Timothy 6 says, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, and they pierce themselves through with many pains. I really believe that as stewards, not owners, we've got to remember that the four areas of resource, time, talent, treasure, testimony. We have time, we have some financial resources, we have some abilities, we have some influence. They all belong to God. But one final thing is, not only the fact that, you know, the odds are you're never going to win, the other thing is that it's, you know, based on greed. It doesn't recognize that God is the real owner of our resources, not us. But the other thing is, in a lottery, for me to win, that means somebody else has to lose. And statistically, the people that I believe waste their money on the lottery are the people least in a position to throw their money away. It's the people that are living on a shoestring anyway, that are hungry, that are not able to feed their kids. The lottery, I think, is overwhelmingly bad for this nation. It's harming people that are already borderline destitute. And this is just Alex, the preacher, talking, but I really don't think it's something a Christian should ever do is gamble or play the lottery.
Yeah, and I'll echo that, Alex. I'm right there with you. And here's where I come from on that. Because I'll be honest with you, my family and I have made a decision that my wife is going to stay home, which means we're single income. I work for a nonprofit. I'm never going to be a millionaire. I've already accepted that fact. But here's where, and I've read a blog recently by Tim Challies, and one of the things that he says is when I get this idea of I want to be rich, or when I'm going to do all of these things when I become rich, what I'm doing is I'm saying, God, you've not given me enough to be faithful. And so, you know, Donna, I don't want to, you know, speak conviction into that or anything, but we have to check our perspectives on what God has given us and make sure that we're faithful and we're fruitful with that. Whether we're given much, whether we're given little, that's in God's hands. But how we use that to invest in the kingdom, that is a decision that we have to make. So thank you for calling in, Donna. We appreciate it. Next, we're going to go to Rodney in Texas. And you've got a question about Revelation.
Yeah, hi. The question is in reference to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, which, you know, John makes reference to being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's clear in the text that there's no reference to which day that is. Now, historically, by the church, that's been considered Sunday. But I'm just wondering, you know, from a biblical perspective, how do we get to that connection? Is there a verse that sheds light on which day John had in mind when he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day?
That's a great question. That was a way they referenced the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And if you read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that it was on the first day of the week that Christians met, and they would worship, they would take up collections, they would basically have church on the first day. So Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, was when the early church met. And I think, you know, Acts 20 is one of the clearest biblical references to that. But the other thing I would say is this, even secular extra-biblical writers reference the fact that the early Christians worshipped on Sunday. A book that I want to recommend, and I never recommend a book that I haven't read myself at least once, but there's a scholar named Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S, Gary Habermas, wrote a book called The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. The Historical Jesus, Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ, where he documents first and second century non-biblical sources, and this is, you know, in addition to the Bible, that talk about Christ, the church, the gospel, and they really affirm, and some of these are Jewish, Greek, and Roman, you know, sources that certainly were no friends of the emerging Christianity, but they document that the Christians would rise early the first day of the week, sing hymns to Christ as to God, and worship. So Sunday worship, which I think Revelation 1:10 was what is a reference to what John was doing, goes back to the very earliest apostles and disciples.
Yep. So does that answer your question, Rodney?
Yeah, in a sense, the reason I ask the question, because, you know, there are some very clear texts in the New Testament, or many in the Old Testament, and I think particularly of Mark chapter 1, verses 27, 28, where, you know, Jesus specifically mentioned, you know, the Sabbath being his day, and so you would think to make that clear connection there between, you know, if the Sabbath is his day, then the Lord's day, we would consider that the Sabbath, wouldn't we?
Well, for the Christian, though, you know, post-Calvary, I think it's important to think about Matthew 27, 51 through 54, where Christ was dying on the cross, and he expired, and the curtain in the temple was ripped open. And that was very symbolic of the fact that the old was done away with. And so for the Christian, Christ himself is the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. We are observing the Sabbath when we're in Christ. We don't have to keep a Saturday Sabbath as part of the law looking forward to the Messiah who would come, we look back at the Messiah who did come, and we're in Christ, and He is our Sabbath. And like I say, they worshiped the first day of the week. That was the Lord's day, not the Sabbath. Because remember, it says that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't, the Sabbath that we have to keep anymore, because we're in the Sabbath in being in Christ.
Yeah, great answer, Alex. Thank you for calling in, Rodney. Now we're going to go to Arkansas, and Jason has a question for us. Jason, are you in?
Yeah.
All right, what's your question, brother?
Now, my father was ex-military, went into law enforcement. Me and my brother, we followed him. My brother went military, I went law enforcement. My daughter, it was funny you brought up kids remember everything, because my daughter had listened to stories of, as my dad's gotten older, he's gotten dementia, and he starts talking about Vietnam. And so my daughter asked me, she goes, "Daddy, is Grandpa and Uncle David going to go to hell?" And I said, "Well, why would you say that, baby?" She goes, "Well, I know that they were in the military and they killed people."
Wow.
And I said, "Well, yeah, that's part of war, sweetheart. And there were times, luckily, the Lord protected me, and I never had to take a life in my career in law enforcement. But I don't know how to explain to my 14-year-old daughter that it's not murder. They were doing what they were ordered to by the military."
Right. Mm-hmm. And I think, well, and Alex, I'm sure you'll be able to articulate a really good answer, but I'd love to take this one because I was raised in the military. My dad's been in the military since he was 17. And he and I have had that discussion pretty regularly over my 31 years of life. And one of the things that I learned very early on is that in the Ten Commandments, if you'll look, the command is do not murder. And murder has within it hatred. And even in the New Testament, when we hear the words of Jesus, he says, "For those who have hatred in your heart, you're already guilty of murder." And when you're in the military, and you're following orders, you're protecting your homeland, you're fighting for your homeland, that is not murder. That is the taking of a life. The same as a police officer may have to take the life to protect innocent civilians. The same as somebody in their car or in their home may have to take the life of an intruder to protect their family. That is the taking of a life. That is killing, but it is not murder. And there is it's not a fine line. There's a very wide line there. That we need to see when it comes, especially to military and officer personnel. Alex, you got anything to add to that?
Great question. And God bless you, sir, for serving our country and all the veterans, you know, that have laid their lives down to guard our freedoms. This requires us to put on our thinking cap. But folks, killing and murder are two different things, as TJ said so well. I want to give you a couple of scriptures, folks. Listen very carefully. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 14. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 14. Basically, it says that the authorities are sanctioned by God. When a soldier or a police officer has to kill an assailant, that's unfortunate. But TJ's right. There wasn't hatred or malice. It's keeping the peace. And it says that the governors and those who punish wrongdoers are really doing God's work. It might have been killing, tragic as it is, but it wasn't murder.
Amen.
TJ, I hear that music. We'll have to pick this up and do it again tomorrow. How about that?
Absolutely.
Folks, you've been listening to Exploring the Word. We've been in Deuteronomy 23. Tomorrow we'll be back with Deuteronomy 24. God bless you. Thanks for listening. Pray for America and tell somebody about Jesus. We'll see you tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.